1 Corinthians 5, we'll read the whole chapter again, and now we're focusing tonight on the middle portion, verses 6 through 8. Page 1213 in the Pew Bible, 1 Corinthians 5 at verse 1. God's holy word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. God's holy word. People of God, there was a scandal in the church at Corinth, a case of gross immorality, and the Apostle Paul in this chapter is rebuking the church and calling it to a God-honoring action. And they are to exercise church discipline. They are to engage the ultimate remedy. They are to excommunicate a man or remove him from the body of the Lord Jesus. Why? Why are they to do this? As we assemble the Bible's teaching concerning church discipline, we often suggest that church discipline, which is the official process by which somebody is warned of their sin and warned of their sin and called to repentance, and finally, if they don't repent, is declared to be outside the kingdom, outside the church. As we read the Bible, we learn that that process, that work of church discipline, is to be exercised for three reasons. The first one that comes to mind, and we looked at last time, is for the salvation of the sinner. The apostle speaks in very strong language when he says that this man who's engaged in this immorality among them, this unrepentant sin, is to be delivered over to Satan. And yet Paul's very clear that the purpose of doing this is not out of spite for the man and desiring his damnation, but just the opposite. Verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's the hope and the prayer of the church that by declaring somebody outside the kingdom, they're making clear to the person that as long as they willingly live in sin, they have no fellowship with Jesus. They have no right to expect salvation. And hopefully that will be used of God to awaken them and give them repentance. But a second reason that the church engages in church discipline is for the glory of God. The Lord God has tied his name to his church. And the world looks at the church to see what God is like. And if the church willingly tolerates impenitence, then the world sees the church saying that God isn't so holy, that he's not so different from us. Remember David when he committed adultery and murder? Nathan the prophet said to him that you've given great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. But there's a third reason, not just the salvation of the sinner and the glory of God. There's a third reason for church discipline, and it's often forgotten. It's the well-being of the church. I would think this is probably the reason we think of last or don't think about it at all, because we actually often find it easy to assume that we are quite safe. Whatever discipline has to be brought to someone who's living in impenitent sin, the rest of us are pretty safe. We're doing okay. As if we're strong and righteous and independent of the other members, so that what someone else does has little to do with us. Tonight we see that's plain foolishness. Tonight the Lord Christ calls His church to purge out the leaven of unrepentant sin so that the church may be saved. Let's look at that tonight. Noticing, first of all, the dangerous threat that is found there in Corinth. And then notice, secondly, the drastic remedy to which the church is called. And then thirdly, the different life that she must now live. The dangerous threat, the drastic remedy, the different life. So our text begins with Paul rebuking the Corinthians, verse 6, for their pride. Your boasting is not good. He's back to their pride. Corinthians are given to haughtiness, to self-admiration, to grandiose ideas about themselves. They should be ashamed of what's going on in Corinth. Instead, they're gloating. What is this pride about? Is it about the sin taking place among them? Some people take this to be that the Corinthians are boasting of the sin that they're tolerating. Maybe the Corinthians are so proud that they're open-minded, that they're so sophisticated and so progressive that they can tolerate this sin. Others think that can hardly be possible. How could they possibly be boasting about this sin when Paul has said it's a sin that is not even tolerated among the pagans? Even the world around them thinks it's reprehensible. Well, maybe they're boasting in the man himself. Maybe they're not boasting of his sin, but maybe he's quite a spiritually gifted man. They're boasting of his gifts. Or maybe they're just boasting in general. They're a proud congregation who thinks they're very spiritually mature and has great spiritual gifts. Whatever the case, they're proud when they should be lowly. And in their haughtiness, they're not recognizing the danger that they're in. And so the apostle speaks about their sin, the sin they're tolerating, with a metaphor in which he uses this idea of the power of leaven, the corrupting power of leaven. Now, boys and girls, leaven or yeast, both of those are used to make bread rise, right? If you put leaven or yeast into the dough, then instead of it turning into a cracker, dense and hard, it gets fluffy and light, becomes bread. But what's amazing about leaven is that just a little bit does such a powerful work. It has a power beyond its proportion. Just a little bit can penetrate the whole lump of dough. And just a little bit can make the whole batch of dough rise up. That's the idea. That's what sin does, the apostle says. That's what unrepentant sin in the church is like. Just a little bit can corrupt the entire congregation. Maybe another metaphor that comes to our mind is that idea of infection, right? Small infection begins just in a finger or toe. It doesn't seem like a big deal. It can actually spread if the body doesn't fight it off or it's untreated. It can spread to the entire body. What's so small can have such a powerful effect. Now, leaven, in distinction from yeast, was made by reserving a piece of dough from the previous week's baking of bread. So they would take a little, I don't know if it's still the case, maybe some of you who bake bread might instruct me, but as I understand it, they would take a little bit of dough from the previous week, they would set it aside, they would store it in the right way, they would add certain juices to it and cause it to ferment. And that would become the leaven, which they'd introduce into the next batch of dough. And it said that this piece of dough could actually go bad, not just become fermented in a way that's helpful, but bacteria could could be introduced to it. It could become a contaminant. And if you put that infected piece of dough into a batch, then it contaminates the whole batch. Well, if that's what Paul's thinking about or not, in any case, leaven in the Bible is often spoken of as a picture of sin. And a little leaven corrupts the whole batch. Then you have to pitch it all out and start over. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that when the Corinthian church tolerates unrepentant sin, when they allow a man to remain a member in good standing, even though he daily chooses against the Lord Jesus to rebel against God, they're tolerating a toxin that will infect the whole congregation and threaten their life. What's the danger? How does sin, unrepentant sin, tolerated in the Church of Christ, threaten the body of Christ? I think the Bible suggests a number of ways. Let me mention three of them. First of all, unrepentant sin tempts other people to sin. Unrepentant sin tolerated in the church tempts others to sin. When someone is allowed to willingly sin in the body of Christ, it suggests to everyone that sin has no consequences. And instead, it tempts them now to follow suit. Sin in one member spreads to the others. In fact, Paul perhaps may be fearing it's already happening in Corinth. They're becoming proud and haughty. Sin is spreading. We often think about somebody else's sin that it won't affect me. But the story of the Bible shows different. Look at Old Testament Israel. How the corruption spreads among God's people. Think about Satan loves to paint what is evil and wicked as beautiful. You don't have to watch much TV or to read many advertisements to see that the world often portrays the grossest and most damaging sins as the most beautiful and satisfying and harmless activities. The temptation is all the stronger. You see, if the place where the church meets with God, where the holy God is worshipped and known, if in that place sin is not removed but tolerated, it's even worse than the billboards, and it's worse than the commercials, and it's worse than the shows that glamorize adultery and divorce. It's worse if the church acts like it's okay. Makes a mockery out of God. Suggest to everyone that God is not nearly so concerned about sin as the preacher keeps saying. Because the brother just lives in the church and nothing happens. There's no lightning bolts. Elders aren't even bothered by it. Look at this guy. He enjoys his sin. He goes on worshiping. He's a member of good standing. Everyone loves him. All is fine. I think maybe I want to do that. Galatians 6 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Unrepentant sin tempts others to sin. But secondly, unrepentant sin ruins the church's witness to the world. If the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? When the church becomes like the world to fit in with the world, then the church loses her witness to the world. And what's more, then the world is more able to make inroads into the church. Remember in the book of Acts when the Spirit has been poured out on the church, we read that the people around them are filled with awe and fear. The awesomeness of God has come into the church, and it causes the onlookers to tremble in a way at the church. That's part of the church's attraction, but it's also part of the church's defense. But if the church becomes like the world, and the world has no fear of the church, then the church faces a world that moves right in and seeks to take over, invading her. Thirdly, unrepentant sin is dangerous because it makes the whole church ripe for God's judgment. It makes the whole church ripe for God's judgment. You see, when Corinth sides with the unrepentant sinner, then they necessarily side against God. James 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When the church tolerates unrepentant sin, then it's not just the original sinner who is liable to God's wrath and judgment, but if the church tolerates that sin, the entire church becomes liable to God's judgment. You have an illustration of that in our own civil code, don't you, with the whole doctrine of aiding and abetting a criminal. Somebody robs a bank, shoots a security guard, is on the run. He, of course, is liable to the grip of the law. But if there's somebody who hides him, somebody who helps him, then the person who didn't rob the bank, who didn't shoot anyone, all he did was give the man lodging and help him and hide him, then that person now becomes liable to the law. We ought never to forget our corporate responsibility. We are in it together as the people of God. We are a body. We are a family. We are a people. We don't just stand as so many individuals before God. We stand as a congregation before the face of God. When the President of the United States goes to war, we all go to war. When the White House is attacked, we are all attacked. We have a corporate relationship. Corporate responsibility is something that comes into play in a lot of ways. You could think of it in terms of our bonds, even with other churches. Today, there are sometimes faithful congregations that belong to unfaithful denominations. And sometimes the faithful church in the midst of an unfaithful denomination says, well, the denomination doesn't affect us. We're going to be faithful. And that may or may not be true, but the question is always, what about the corporate responsibility you have for what goes on in the denomination? That's always a difficult question, I think, or it's often a difficult question for any church to know when to leave a denomination. Whether to stay longer and call the brothers to repentance, or to leave, start something new, or move out. But anyone who says we can stay here indefinitely, it doesn't matter, maybe forgets that corporate responsibility means that we're lending our name to what somebody else is doing. We're part of it in some way, aren't we? We have to be careful that in our relationships with other churches, we're not aiding and abetting the enemy's lies. And we have this even in the URC with relationships with other denominations. When the URC forms relationships with denominations in North America or abroad, the question is, at what point, if that other denomination becomes unfaithful, at what point do we sever the ecclesiastical fellowship? But you see, the whole concept rather foreign to our culture, who emphasizes a kind of individualism where we're only responsible for ourselves. But I can tell you about a whole group of weeping widows who would tell us that corporate responsibility is very, very real. You remember that story in the book of Joshua of Achan, who stole from the Lord when the walls of Jericho fell down and God said, the whole city, this first city in the land of Canaan that I destroy, everything in it gets burned up or goes into my treasury. It's all under the ban. But Achan secretly steals some of the items, hides them in his tent. And as they march away from Jericho onto the next city to Ai, a little city, what happens? Israel's defeated shamefully. 36 Israelite men are buried that day. And perhaps 36 widows are brought to tears and weeping. And why? The sin of one man. God says to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. It's amazing, isn't it? In fact, the start of the chapter, you read that Achan has sinned, and yet the Lord God is angry with Israel. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan took some of the devoted things. Joshua 7 is a lesson on corporate responsibility. When the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians in such urgent tones, he's saying, look, it's not just this man and his sin, it's you all. As long as this sin freely lives among you, you all are threatened by the judgment of God. Sin is never simply private or personal. Our sin affects each other. But if we've seen the dangerous threat that is in Corinth, then what's the remedy, the drastic remedy Paul prescribes? Well, that's verse 7, our second point tonight. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Boys and girls, the apostle here is using a kind of picture that was very familiar to Jews, because for centuries they had celebrated the Passover feast, which was connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And God had told his people that they were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and no leavened bread was to be seen among them in all of their territory. And so what they would do is prior to the feast, is they would search their homes and they would look for all the leaven and make sure it's all taken out. In fact, in Exodus 12, the severity is revealed. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. So the Apostle Paul is bringing that to mind, that sobering warning. To endure the leaven is to be cut off from the Lord. So if you would be safe and not be cut off, then you must purge out the old leaven, he says. Well, this whole idea of purging out an unrepentant sinner is very foreign to our culture. Again, its constant theme is toleration, toleration. Who are you to judge my life? It seems absurd to our culture. Maybe we look around at churches even that have proudly embraced blatantly sinful lifestyles, and we think, well, look, maybe it's not such a big deal. They go on as a church. Nothing happens to them. But we should always remember that just because somebody has the name of a Church of Christ on their signage doesn't mean they are a Church of Christ. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, says to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There are churches that call themselves churches of Jesus Christ that are only synagogues of Satan. They have been cut off from the Lord. So the Lord calls his church to purge out the leaven, to remove the corruption, so that she's not cut off. Now, when Israel made their ceremonial search of their homes to get this leaven and to pitch it out, they were recalling that the Lord brought them out of Egypt in haste, with speed. Remember that? They had to go. There wasn't time for the dough to rise. But they were also recognizing the fact that they had made a break with the corrupted life of Egypt. When God brought them out of Egypt, they were being brought out to be made a new people, and they were separated from the world in that way. Holy people unto God. Now, of course, removing leaven from your house is one thing, but actually excommunicating a man with whom you shared fellowship, one whom you called a brother in the church, that's something different, isn't it? That's actually quite painful. And that's comparable, isn't it, to amputation. The infection that the doctors can't get a hold of, the antibiotics won't touch it. The infection that has come into the bone and now is threatening to spread to the whole body and to kill the body. Then finally, the doctor says we must take drastic action. The whole foot, the whole leg has to go. It's not an easy choice, is it? It's necessary, but it's not pleasant. And yet beneath this sobering reality to which the church is called is a glorious reality that the greatest sacrifice has already been made. The Father sent His own beloved Son to be amputated, to be cut off from the fellowship, to be put outside into outer darkness, to be abandoned. That's what God sent His Son to experience. Jesus was cast out of Jerusalem. Jesus was excommunicated from heaven. Jesus Christ was cut off from the land of the living. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. All of that removal of leaven from homes would have been nothing if there wasn't a Passover lamb, right? If there wasn't blood on their doorposts. And all of our attempts to carry out church discipline would be utterly meaningless if there wasn't a Savior. I mean, we all deserve to be cut off by nature. We all deserve to be excommunicated. We all deserve to be cast into outer darkness. But behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God has sent us that true and perfect Lamb, the unblemished. All those Passover lambs were just so many reminders saying there needs to be blood atonement. There needs to be blood atonement, and God will provide it. And Paul says God has. He's given you a Savior. He's given a Savior for sinners. That's why even for the one who's excommunicated, if he turns back, there's hope. There is a Savior, one who is cut off completely for the sake of his people. Now he says, be who you are. Be who you are. You're a new people. You are the unleavened of God. You've been washed in Christ Jesus. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. You're a new people. Christ has come. You have a great responsibility. You know, this text is really a corporate text, isn't it? But we can also apply it, I think, individually as we think about our own lives. We don't ever want to be one who has to be excommunicated or cut off. And so we're called, each of us, to be personally ambitious to cleanse out the leaven of our hearts. We find within ourselves, don't we, sin. And what do we need to do as we pray Psalm 139, the Lord would search us and show us our sin, that we need to repent of it. We need to cast it out. We need to cleanse our hearts. And we can do that only because Jesus Christ has died for us and purchased for us the Spirit's power to live in us. But then what? What's Paul to do, even if he gets the church here finally to take action and to deal with this impenitent man? He remembers this church has been rather indifferent to this sin, rather indifferent to their calling. Well, notice finally he reminds them they must now live the new life, the different life, verse 8. Our third sermon point. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The apostle is saying things have forever changed. The Lord God has sent you salvation, a Savior to wash you, to cleanse you, to give you a new record and to give you a new heart, to give you a new life. Now live that new life. You're to keep the feast, he says. Can you imagine how joyful that feast was when it was done rightly in Israel? They neglected a lot of times or didn't celebrate it correctly, but when it was celebrated correctly, it was the glorious Easter celebration, right? We were a dead people in Egypt. We were under bondage and slavery. The mighty hand of God brought us out. And Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread was a celebration of that. We had a celebration of Easter, didn't we? We remember, what a glorious thing. Jesus died for our sins and came to life again. Israel didn't deserve to be passed over, remember? They didn't deserve that the angel of death should have passed over them. Israel and Egypt deserved that the angel of death should have come and killed their firstborn. Should have killed the firstborn as a sign that all of them deserve to die. But the angel didn't do that because God covered his people in blood. Substitutionary blood. God brought his people out of Egypt, out of the life of slavery, so they could live for him. God didn't bring them out of Egypt to say, here you are, you're on your own now, you do it whatever you like, you live any way you please. He brought them out of Egypt to bring them to Mount Sinai, to covenant with him as his people, to give them his law, and to bring them into the land of liberty, the land of Canaan, the land of abundance. God brought them out to bring them in. God set them free from slavery to bring them into service to God. And that was a pattern and picture of our salvation, that in Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb who's been sacrificed, it was not so we could be set free of our sin to go back and to sin some more. It was so that being set free, we could live for God. You see, when the apostle says that we're to celebrate the festival, we're to keep the feast, he's saying that the Christian life now is the life of celebrating the victory of our Lord Jesus. It's the life of feasting in the Savior. It's the life of living in the joy of the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us. The true feast or festival is one in which we honor the redemption price. Remember what 1 Peter says? He says that we're to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our sojourn here on earth with fear, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but you've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Keeping the feast means remembering the cost. What's the price attached to me? When I stand before the choices, sin calling me, God calling me, as I recognize I have a freedom here to make a choice, I can choose for God and say no to sin. What was the cost of this choice for me? It's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle says we're to keep this feast not with the old leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Corinthians had become insincere, right? On the one hand, they sing their praise songs to God and they recite the Apostles' Creed and all this stuff, and then they go on tolerating sin. And there's this mixture. It's not purity or sincerity. The true feast, honoring the redemption price, celebrating Christ's victory, means that what we confess is truly how we live. But the songs we sing are reflected in the life we live Monday through Saturday. Sincerity and truth. And keeping the festival is not limited to our worship services, but you could say it begins there, doesn't it? It's not enough just to have an Easter celebration once a year when we sing triumphantly with a real sense that Christ has achieved a victory. But we are to live every day in that victory. As one poster said, we are an Easter people and hallelujah is our song. We are an Easter people. That's how we're to live. And we're strengthened to live that way when we're not mere spectators in a worship service, but we're really giving ourselves to the Lord and feasting on our Christ and the riches of His salvation, remembering what He's done and singing for joy in His victory. Then we're strengthened to live sincerely through the week. Not a mixture of truth and lie, but a devoted life committed to Christ Jesus. Now, what about your life? Is it an Easter celebration? Is it a life in which you seek to serve the Lord throughout the week in the joy of Christ's victory, in gratitude for the precious blood that was spilled for you? Or are you living that old life that old leaven, that old mixture, saying one thing on Sundays by how you dress and sit in the pew and the songs you sing, but secretly in your heart, feasting on sin, rehearsing evil thoughts, living for yourself throughout the week, laughing at the things that God hates. Is your life sincere? If someone cuts you open, if they dissect your week, will they find it's the same through and through? That what you say and do here is of one piece with the way you live throughout the week? The Corinthians have become indifferent to the glory and the holiness of Christ Jesus. But how can that be when the Son of God has given his life for us, that blessed Passover lamb? If the reality of what he's done has become our salvation, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, but with the unleavened bread. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, for your searching word, and for your difficult word. Give us the grace, Lord, to believe, to obey. Cleanse us, O Lord, of our sin, our indifference, our impurity. And let the Lord Jesus and his blood and sanctifying spirit wash us clean. In his name we pray. Amen.